Morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Good to worship with you this morning. If you turn in your Bibles or in your worship guides to the next text, Isaiah chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. You actually might want to keep that out of your Bible and even put a bookmark in Leviticus 9, because we'll be looking at actually both of these texts in some detail. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Well, all men, all flesh are like grass, and their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass, it withers, the flowers, they fade. The word of our God stands forever. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, I pray on behalf of these people that you would show up and speak and show us your glory. You know that I am a puny man and a sinful man and feel my brokenness very much. But I ask that your power would be made known and that your strength would be made known through weakness. In Christ's name, amen. We are in the midst of a series on the idea, the concept of worship. We've looked for a couple weeks as a way of introduction at Christian worship in general, and what we've seen is that worship is something that we all do. To worship is to be human. To be human is to worship. We worship. Humans are worshiping people. And if that's something that we do in all of life, that's the purpose of life, that's actually why we were created, its purpose and goal, then now we turn to actually what we do in gathered worship. And what I mean when I say gathered worship, I say gathered worship is when we come together on a Sunday morning in corporate gatherings to worship God together. If the purpose of life is to worship God, then gathered worship is where that purpose and goal comes to focal expression. It is here in our corporate gatherings. You know, it's interesting that the first thing people probably note when they come to our services is how we worship differently than what they might be used to. They see that we read things together and say prayers together, that we have this call and response, that we confess our sin, that we say creeds and such, and they want to know why. And so that's what we're going to look at over the next some weeks. We're going to look at the call to worship. We're going to look at confession of sin. We're going to look at why we pray, why we give. We're going to look at hearing God's word. We're going to look at communion with Him. We're going to look at His benediction. But before we get to those parts, it'll be good today to actually consider the whole. That is to consider the order, the structure, the flow, what might be called a liturgy. Liturgy is just the way the church is ordered, or the church orders its worship. What or why do we worship the way we do? Is there any rhyme or reason to this order? Well, in asking that question, I guess I can answer that by asking another question, and that's this. What do you expect to happen in gathered worship? What do you expect to happen when you come here? What are you looking to happen? Recently, I've been confronted, really, with my own lack of belief. I would say that if my life is characterized by anything right now, in a lot of ways it's characterized by unbelief, by disbelief. Because when I come to worship, I'm not sure that I expect a lot to happen. But as we read in Leviticus 9, when the people of God came in verse 5, it said, all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And that they did that, verse 6, that the glory of the Lord might appear to them. What would happen if we really believed that when we came here on Sunday morning, we stood before the Lord Almighty? What would happen if I believed that? What would happen if God showed us His glory? What would happen if He rent the ceiling and came down? What would happen if He invaded this space? What would happen if we started expecting that? That's the question I want to ask and address this morning as we look at the structure of our worship. And the way I'd like to address it is I'd like to offer a reflection. Then I'd like to look at a biblical paradigm. And then finally, I'd like to close by way of some application. So first, I'd like to start with a little reflection. In 1553, Calvin wrote an essay. The essay is called On the Necessity of Reforming the Church, right? John Calvin, a reformer, probably one of the great magisterial reformers, wrote an essay, and he's basically defending the need for a reformation, a Protestant reformation. And when he did that, he's setting out why we think a reformation is necessary. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the Reformation all about, I wonder what kind of answers I would get. I might get, well, the reason the Reformation was necessary is because people needed to understand justification by faith. I might get, the reason the Reformation is necessary is because people need to understand the proper relationship between the authority of Scripture and the authority of the church. And you would be correct in all those things. But you know, in Calvin's essay, that's not what he says. Calvin says that the primary reason that we need a Reformation is so that people might know rightly how to worship God. And secondly, that they might know their source of salvation, the true source of salvation. Did you note it? Calvin said that the primary reason for the Reformation, is so that we could have a reformation in worship. Salvation only comes second to that, in Calvin's view. In other words, what Calvin was saying, and what the Reformation, I think, was about, was it was a renewed commitment to the first and second commandment. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven image, any idol. That is, that when you worship, there's a proper way to worship. And what the Reformation was about, in many ways, was a renewed commitment to the first and second commandment. Now, I see actually something similar going on in our own contemporary time, though not as drastic. Most of the PCA church plants that is our denomination that are coming up, you'll see something striking in character. One of the things that you'll see is a renewed interest in historic liturgy. That is, a renewed interest in ordering a service according to how historically the church has ordered the service. Right? So you walk into these churches and you'll see that they're saying ancient creeds, that they're reading ancient prayers together. You'll also see things like weekly communion, as we do here. And then, on top of that, some of them you might even see kneelers in robes, even if they meet in high schools and are wearing Converse. But there is a renewed interest, I would say, whatever you think of these things, there is a renewed interest in worship and studying worship and how worship has been done. There's a renewed interest in what Bill Boyd, a friend of mine in Austin, Texas, calls a submission to the fifth commandment. You know what the fifth commandment is? The only commandment with a promise. You shall honor your father and your mother. There was an article that was written in 2009 describing this phenomenon, because it's not just actually in the PCA, in our denomination, that it's happening. In 2009, Dan Kimball wrote an article in Christianity Today, and it said, "Discovering an escaping liturgy, worship trends among the young are more complicated than you realize." Dan Kimball was at one of these big mega churches, right? And as he was ministering there, he noted that they did everything right. They had the production, the lights, the cues, everything was perfect. And he said that it really resonated with a lot of people, but he noticed that it actually wasn't resonating with some of the younger folks, interestingly. So he began to talk to them and ask them about this. And he said that as he began to talk to them, he began to hear words like liturgy, which he had never heard before. That there was a new renewed interest amongst the young in liturgy. He went on to found his own church, and he describes their worship. He says, "What our worship is, the goal of our worship, is to present the community to God and God to the community." And then he closes with this. He says, "That means contextualizing worship for today, but not forgetting the family of God throughout history to which we belong." Did you get it? Not forgetting the family of God throughout history. What is that? Our parents in the faith. There's a renewed interest in honoring our fathers and our mothers in the faith as we approach worship. That's what we see going on today. It's not as radical as the renewed interest in the first and second commandment in the Reformation, but it is something that I think is happening. An article that was written just a year before that by a guy named, or actually a year after, by Mark Galley, notes that actually if you look at all the historic worships, there is all the historic liturgies, the way that people have ordered the service throughout history, there's a commonality to it. There's a common structure. And in a recent book by Brian Chappell, my seminary president of the seminary I went to, he actually lays this out. He says that what you see common throughout all liturgies, regardless of theology and other things, is this: that there's a recognition of God's character, followed by an acknowledgement of our sin and need for grace, followed by an affirmation of God's provision to meet that grace in Jesus, followed by an expression of praise and thanks for grace, followed by a desire for God's aid to live for Him, and acquiring more knowledge to grow in grace, a communing with God and His people, and God's promise to be with us as we live in light of His grace. That is, that when people come before God, that they recognize His character and who He is. And that, when they recognize His character, that sends them into confession, because they realize how short they fall from that. But then there's a need, after they confess their sin, they've been confronted with their sin, there's a need to hear God's pardon. So they hear a word of grace. And then after receiving that grace, they respond in thanksgiving and praise because of all that God has done. And then there's a desire to give themselves to God and to even hand themselves over to His word to be instructed. And then they want to commune with God. And they want to know God is with them as they go out into the world to serve God. There's a logic to this liturgy. All liturgies, even amongst all the differences, have this kind of structure to it historically. Whether it was Luther's liturgy or Calvin's liturgy, whether it's Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, they all have the structure. A why? Well, to note that, we need to turn to the biblical paradigm. I would suggest to you that might be a commonality. Turn to Leviticus 9, either in your worship guides. Well, Leviticus 9 gives us the inaugural, the pattern for temple worship. This is the first place God shows the pattern for temple worship in the Bible. First, it was done in the tabernacle, which is kind of a proto-temple, and then it was done in the temple. In verses 2 through 4, we get instructions for the sacrifices. We find what the purposes of those sacrifices are in verses 5 and 6. All the congregation grew near and stood before the Lord, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now, if you look at the way the Pentateuch is structured, well, it's interesting what happens. The people of God are brought out of Egypt in Exodus 1 through 18. They're brought out of Egypt, Exodus 19. They're at Sinai, a mountain. At Sinai, they're given this law, this constitution to be God's people. God promises to be with them, and then what you see is he gives them instructions to build a tabernacle so he can come and dwell. He says, you've got houses, I want you to build me a house. Your houses are mobile, they're RVs, I guess I need an RV too because we're going to be moving together. So he gets them to build, you know, God's RV, the tabernacle. And then he comes down in Exodus 40, his glory comes down into the camp, and then what happens, right? Leviticus. Now, why does Leviticus 1 follow Exodus 40? Is it just random that it was thrown in like that? No, because it was saying, if a holy God is going to come dwell before you, then you need sacrifice. And so, the sacrifices are given, the purposes of the sacrifice are given, so that God might come and show his people his glory, that he might stand before them. And in this text, we're actually given a sequence to the sacrifices. Look, in verse 2, the priest offers a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself. And then he offers a sin offering and a burnt offering for the people. And then in verse 4, he offers an ox and a ram for peace offerings. We see that actually played out in verses 8 through 18. Verse 8, Aaron drew near to the altar and he killed the calf of the sin offering. Then, right, there's a sequence. Verse 12, then he killed the burnt offering. Verse 18, then he killed the ox and the ram and the sacrifice for the peace offering. In other words, there's a sequence that went sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, in that order. I could show this throughout the Bible. A place where it's very clear is in Hezekiah's renewed temple worship in 2 Chronicles 29. 20 through 36. Maybe you could go read that this afternoon. But what you'll see is that when the people come to worship God, they offer sin offerings, and then burnt offerings, and finally peace offerings. What's with this order? Well, to understand why there's this sequence, you need to understand something about what the different sacrifices meant. So, what are the meaning of the offering? Well, the sin offering should be somewhat explanatory. Sin offering was to take away with sin. See, people are sinful. We mess up. We are not perfect. We are people who fall short of God's aims in the world. We do violence to ourselves. We do violence to our neighbors and such. And a sinful people cannot stand before a holy God. What a sin offering does is a sin offering was killed to cleanse people from sin. And so a sin offering was given up, was sacrificed, first and foremost, to say, when you approach a holy God, the first thing that needs to happen is you need to have your sin dealt with. But after their sin is dealt with, then there's, and what happens after that is the priest flings blood against the altar, and he flings blood against the altar to show, this thing is dead, it is finished. You're cleansed. Next, you have a burnt offering. What's a whole burnt offering about? A whole burnt offering was an idea that one was wholly devoted over to the Lord. It was an offering that was put on the altar and totally burned up, totally consumed. And the symbolic imagery, as the worshiper would identify himself with that offering by placing his hands on it, is that when that lamb, ram, sheep was burnt up, it was saying, I am wholly devoted over to God, all of me. I'm set apart for God completely and totally all my life, committed to Him. And then, after that, there was a peace offering, right? The peace offering was the only offering in which the worshiper could eat. And it symbolized what all meals, what most meals, often meals symbolize today, and what the Word suggests, that you are at peace with God. And the sequence is important. You come before God in your sin. You recognize His holiness, and then you know, I need cleansing, sin offering. That's taken care of. I am ready to have myself wholly devoted over, recommitted, dedicated to God, burnt offering. Now that my sin has been dealt with, now that I have been totally committed to God, it's time to commune with Him, to enjoy His presence, to sit and have a meal with Him, to delight in fellowship and communion with Him. And then what happens at the conclusion of all the offerings? Verse 22, and Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from the offerings, from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Do you see the order? Do you see the structure that's happening? Do you see the logic of it? Robert Rayburn wrote this. He said, part of the reason why so many Christian worship services have no logic, no order, no movement, is because those who superintend, that is those who direct, lead, guide, prepare these services of worship, have not paid attention to the Bible's main instruction in the formation of a worship service, because that instruction is found in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament lays out this pattern. Sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering. That's Leviticus 9. But what happens when an individual actually encounters God in this? Well, we see that, some of that, in Isaiah chapter 6. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see that Isaiah has a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, a vision, sitting upon a throne. It seems that this happens when Isaiah is actually in temple worship, because all the imagery is of the temple. But what happens is as if the veil is pulled back, and he gets to see what's really going on. Have you ever been to a restaurant? And they either have an open bar that are open like a place where they show where the food is being prepared. I don't know what you call that, but you know it's an open kitchen. Yes, I'm betraying how domestic I am. Thanks for cooking, Pam. The open kitchen, so I don't go in too much, obviously. And you go, and there's a glass, you know, and they show glass, and you get to see how all the stuff's prepared. And, you know, you've sat there in a restaurant before, and you've had all this stuff brought out, and you see people bringing the orders out all over the place, and you're like, how do they keep all this stuff straight? How do they know when to prepare, and what plate goes where, and who doesn't get anchovies? Wait, that's everybody. And the way that they do that, you know, and then you get to see it. Oh, there's the tickets and the counter, and they've got the system. And it's like as if the wall is removed and you get to look behind and see the inner workings. Hebrews says, gives us a glimpse of what happens when we come to worship God. In Hebrews 12:22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That is, if we were actually able to see what the eyes of faith tell us to see, If God were to reveal, if the wall would be removed, if we could see behind the kitchen doors, we would see that right now we are in the assembly of saints from all eternity. That we have been gathered up into that assembly, whether you see it or not. That right now we are sitting before the throne of God. That the angels are flying around crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." That saints, martyrs, are there worshiping God. That Christians from China and Korea are all there. We're all there confessing our faith together. That right now, by the Spirit, that is where we are. And if we were to see behind the wall, we would see that they are all around us. Isaiah gets a vision of that. And what does he see? The first thing he sees is a recognition. There's a recognition of the character of God. "I saw the Lord," he said, "high and lifted up," verse 1. "And the train of his robe," that is, the very tip of it, "filled the temple." Have you ever traveled to a big cathedral, whether here or in Europe, and you go in there and those things are just massive? And I imagine being in one of those and then thinking about the tip of a robe filling that place up. That's how big God is. There's a recognition of God's character. Even these strange and mysterious flying beings are flying around, having to cover their face and cover themselves. And with two wings, they're flying and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth," if you could just see it, "is full of his glory." And this recognition of God's character, did you see it, leads directly to a recognition of human sin. Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Most of you are not going to believe this, but I did play football in high school. And when I played football, we had scheduled a game versus a team called Brentwood Academy. Brentwood Academy was one of the top 10 teams in the nation. We were not. Brentwood Academy actually went to the Supreme Court, had a case go to the Supreme Court for recruiting violations, because they had 120 guys in their whole school, 100 of them played football, and of their seniors, 16 went to Division I schools, right? Usually don't have 120 guys in your whole school and send 16 to Division I schools, right? Like, that's, something's going on. So I had read the stats about Brentwood. I had seen, that guy's 300, you know, whatever pounds, and 6'7", and I've got to block him. And, you know, and you see the stats. You see the stats, and you even watch the game film and such. And you're like, okay, I get that. I get that. That makes sense. But then I'll never forget the time when I was sitting there, and I was standing on the field, and Brentwood Academy came out. Right, and so, like, when you're doing warm-ups in football, one of the things you do is you line up shoulder pad to shoulder pad so they can't see your plays. Like, that's gonna make any difference. But you line up shoulder to shoulder, and you're looking at your plays and such. But they came out the back, and I was looking at their plays. You know, you're not supposed to be turned around looking at the other team, but I was like starstruck. I was like, because I don't care what game film I saw. I don't care what stats I saw. There was nothing like actually coming face to face with a 320-pound, 6'7 guy, like, right next to me. And I was like, those guys are awesome. Right, when you're playing a team, that's not the best thing to be going through your mind. Those guys are awesome. This is going to be fun to watch. Yeah, except for the fact that you're going to be on the field. You know, at that moment, I had never felt very small. I know this wasn't probably very logical, but I had never felt very small playing football before. But when I saw how big those guys were, I felt tiny. I felt like I was in middle school. You know, when Isaiah gets a vision of the grandiose, the huge nature, how big and how grand God is, he finally is brought to a sense of himself, his own puny sinfulness. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Woe is me. I am a puny man. And it's not just me, it's my whole community. It's a corporate confession. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. First, there's a recognition of God's character, which leads directly to a recognition of human sin. But it doesn't stop there, because then there's a communication of God's provision for that sin. Did you see it? One of the seraphim, I don't know how it did this, if it's only flying with two wings and covering, it's, I don't understand. But one of them came, grabbed a coal from the altar, that altar where sin offerings were made, and comes and touches Isaiah's lips to cleanse him of that sin. And why did it touch his lips? Because that's where he felt his sin most acutely. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. It touches his lips, and then what do you see? An assurance of pardon. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And in response to that, the only thing Isaiah could do is give a renewed commitment to service. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And whom will go of us? And then I said, Here I am. Send me. I am ready to go." And then he's given instruction in verse 9 on how he can serve God. Verse 9, "Go and say to this people," the message is not very easy, but the point is that he's given instruction for how to then go serve God. Now, I don't believe that Isaiah 6 is written primarily as an instruction for our worship and our worship liturgy, but it does show us this: what happens when a person comes face to face with God, an individual, in the temple and worships him? And when you put Leviticus 9 and you put Isaiah 6 together, what you see is this basic pattern, a biblical paradigm that the Scriptures give us for what happens when we approach God. We see that there's a recognition of God's character, first and foremost. We see after that there's an acknowledgement of our sin and our need for grace, that there's an affirmation of God's provision to deal with that sin, that there's an expression of praise and thanksgiving for that grace, that there's a desire for God's aid to live for them, that there's acquiring of more knowledge to grow in grace, that there's a communing with God and His people, and that then there's God's promise grace for living in light of the grace that He's given. Right? So what does that have to do with us? Well, if you've been listening, maybe some things started firing off in your mind and you started thinking, this sounds a lot like what we do on Sunday morning. Turn in your bulletins, if you would, to the beginning of our worship. Did you notice how it starts? It starts off with a call to worship, a call which recognizes the character of God. "Praise be the Lord. He alone does marvelous deeds." There's an acknowledgement of God's character as we approach Him. Then we sing songs which acknowledge His character, which remind us of His character. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, perfect in power, love, and purity. Forever His truth shall reign." We move forward and we hear from His Word being an extension of who He is in His character. And after we've heard from His Word, we are brought face to face with this fact: we are sinful people. And we need to be forgiven. And so we move into confession of our sins. But we don't just confess our sins. After we confess our sin, we need a word of grace. And there is an assurance of pardon. This corresponds to the sin offering. It is that when we come before God, we recognize that we need an offering for our sin, that we need our sin to be dealt with, and that we need an assurance of God's grace. How do you know if you have worshipped God? I tell you what, you have not worshipped God until you come face to face with who He is and His character, and come face to face with your sin. Brian Chappell says this, "It's reasonable to ask whether worship is Christian at all if it does not include any opportunity for confession. If you do not confess your sin, then you need to ask whether or not you have really encountered God." What happens here? What are you looking to do? What are you expecting? How do you know if it's happened? You know that you've encountered the living God when you were brought face to face with your sin. But then we move on from there. We don't just start there. We move on, and you'll see next that we start committing ourselves to God. We have a reaffirmation of faith. We confess our faith to God, knowing as a result of this pardon, this cleansing, we're ready to give ourselves over. We even give our gifts, because you know what happened with the burnt offering is they would put grain on top of the offering. And what they were saying is, not only am I committing my whole self to you, but also, as a portion of that, the labor of my hands, the work that comes from my hands, I pour on top of the burnt offering, and it's all burned up together. And so we give our gifts to God. When I was in high school, I went to a Christian school, a Christian high school, and at that Christian high school, we would have Spiritual Emphasis Week. Now, I don't know where that theology comes from, but we had Spiritual Emphasis Week. I'm kind of like, aren't all weeks spiritual? What? So we'd have Spiritual Emphasis Week, you know, we'd have a revival, and we'd get in, they'd turn the lights down, and we'd sing songs for a long time, and then we would all be asked to, you know, there was always like, you know, if you want to become a Christian or rededicate your life to Christ, and I rededicated my life to Christ at least 6 times. Some were 9, they were better than me. You know, some people just like got converted once. What's up with those people? So we keep rededicating our lives to Christ, and that was kind of how it went, you know, and you would go to these things to rededicate your life to Christ. But, you know, in essence, what Christian worship is week in and week out, we should be rededicating our lives to Christ. That's what worship is. It's a rededication, a rehanding over of our lives to Christ, a reaffirming of our allegiance to Him. In our confession of faith, a reaffirming of our allegiance to Him when we give of our tithes and offerings, a reaffirming of our allegiance to Him when we put ourselves under His Word and we say, cut me up and transform me. I give myself over to you to be transformed by the power of your living and active Word. And this, of course, corresponds to the whole burnt offering. Or we devote ourselves to God. But of course, we don't stop there in our service. We keep moving on. And as we move on to communion. Because, well, let me stop, actually. I should probably ask a word of application. How do you know if you've worshipped? Well, you know that you've worshipped when you have been so moved by the grace of God that you are ready to give yourself over to Him wholly in your life. You know that you've worshipped when you have seen His character, when you have heard of His gospel provision, and that leads you to a place where you say, Lord, change me. And every nook and cranny of my life that is not serving you, that is not for you, I give it over to you to change. That's how you know you've worshipped. And you're ready to give yourself back over to God. But we don't stop there. We don't stop there, because the apex of the spiritual experience, its height, its climax, is not just hearing God's word, but sharing in His love. And so we come to communion, to the table, where we feast with God, where we know that now that our sin has been taken away, now that we've rededicated ourselves wholly to them, now that nothing stands between us and Him but pure joy and fellowship, we come to this table and we delight in communing with Him. You know, if you have to meet somebody, if you have a business partner and you're in a business relationship with them, but you don't like the person very much, but the business is kind of lucrative, you know, you might have to meet with that person. And when you meet with that person, here's how the meeting goes. Where's it going to be? What time's it going to be? You sit down and you basically say, okay, what are we here to talk about? You talk about what you need to talk about for the business deal, and you're up and gone. Right? That's how a business relationship works. But if you are actually sharing time, spending time with someone that you love, that you delight in, that you want fellowship with. You don't say, what's the agenda for this meeting? And what if on my day off on Tuesdays, Pam and I went and had coffee, and I said, okay, Pam, what are our goals for this meeting? Now, how long do you think that's going to last? No. That would be ludicrous. You spend time thinking about, enjoying the other person, just spending time with them. Now, I find it ironic that in most churches, if especially larger churches, if you were to ask them reason that they don't have communion every week, it is because of time constraints. When we start thinking of communion in terms of time constraints, we have totally got the thing backwards. This isn't about how much time and when can I get to lunch and when can I be dismissed. This is about fellowship, enjoying the presence of God. How do you know when you've worshiped? You know when you've worshiped when you come to the place where you're not just checking the list because your relationship with God is a business deal. You come to the place where you say, I just want to spend time with you. I just want to meet with you. I just want to commune with you. So you might be asking, where are our sacrifices? You know, it corresponds to the sin offering. I don't see any rams in here. It corresponds to the whole burnt offering. Where's the fire? You know, last time I saw anything like that, I would think I was at a David Copperfield show or something. What about for the peace offering? I don't see that. Where is it? Jesus Christ fulfills all the sacrifices. He is the sin offering that came, the once-for-all sin offering, who offered up himself that he could cleanse us even from the guilt of our consciences. He's not only the sin offering, he's not only the one who died for us, he's also our whole burnt offering. Because he not only died for us, he died with us, or we died with him, rather. And he wholly devotes us and sanctifies us and sets us over to the Lord as we were buried with him and raised to new life. And he is not only our whole burnt offering, but he is also our peace offering, because it is because of him and because we commune with him by faith, eating his flesh and drinking his blood through the symbols of the table, that we experience peace and communion and fellowship and intimate relationship with God, our bridegroom. Jesus fulfills all these things in all the parts of our service. And where did the service end? And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and they came out, and they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then what happens after they bless the people and the glory of the Lord appears to them? It says, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. What happened at the end of the service? They were blessed and sent out with God's presence. And God said, I'm not just with peace with you. No, I am with peace with you as you go out. How do you know whether you've worshipped or not? You know whether you've worshipped or not when you are ready to go out and be risky for God. Because you are confident that he goes with you. And then at the end, it says that the glory of the Lord comes and burns up and consumes and eats, in Leviticus 6, these sacrifices. That's what it says in Leviticus 6. And then what happens? And the people saw it, and they shouted, and they fell down on their faces. I want believe. I want to believe this. I want to believe that God's glory actually comes. I am tired of my unbelief, of my disbelief, of my lack of expectations. And maybe you're like me. And maybe it's time that we sat and prayed and said, God, make us worshipers. Show up and show us your glory. May we expect that you're going to come. Come in such a way that we fall down on our faces, where we know that you're real. Because I'm tired of feeling like he's semi-real. And when we pray that prayer, it will be dangerous. Because I don't know where he's going to take us. All I know is it's the best place to be. And so right now, I'm going to invite you to pray with me for a couple minutes, that we might be real, true worshipers, that we might experience the living God, that we might expect him to show up here on Sunday mornings and take us wherever he would.